Broadcasting across the United States, Canada, and around the world, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Your host for the program is Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because life and truth matter. For more information, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. To start today's Bible Answer Man broadcast, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and as always, great to be in studio as we answer your questions as they come in from all around the world. Our contact information on the web, equip.org. And as always, our resource consultants are standing by, 888-7000 and the letter CRI. I want to go right to the callers. Eugene, listening in New Jersey. Hi, Eugene.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
I'm doing good.
My question was, Moses told God when he requested that he go to Pharaoh that he couldn't speak well and he couldn't speak eloquently. Well, now, my question is, did he have a speech impediment or was that just an excuse?
Well, you know, the Lord was angry with him. So I do think in some sense it was an excuse. It was a failure to recognize that God could work through him and his unwillingness to allow God to do that very thing. Therefore, the wrath of God burned against him, and the solution was that a spokesperson was given to Moses, that spokesperson being Aaron. But what is interesting, if you read the text, you'll find that God opened both the mouth of Moses as well as the mouth of Aaron. So God gave them both the ability to speak in a very powerful way, even beyond their own ken, their own ability to articulate. And the reason we know that is if you go to the book of Acts, and we should always put the magnifying glass in the hands of the New Testament writers, you find in the book of Acts that James, I believe it was, talks about how Moses was powerful not only in action, but powerful in speech as well. So whatever ability that Moses thought he did not have was something that he most certainly did have and was accentuated by the power of God once he gave himself over to the will and purposes of God.
All right. So now, what are you saying? He didn't have a speech impediment. That was just an excuse.
Well, I think he may certainly have believed that he did not have the ability to be the leader of a people that would transform the face of humanity. I mean, obviously, the Israelites were the people of God, true Israel, through whom ultimately would come a Messiah. And he thought that that task was far too big for him. I mean, I've worked with people like that, that don't think that they have particular abilities, that actually have the abilities that they don't think that they have. And you see those abilities in people, but they never reach their potential because they don't believe in their own abilities. And I certainly think that this was the case with Moses. But the sin was, if God commissions you, he will always give you the ability commensurate with the commission that he gives to you. And I can tell you that from personal experience, having done the Bible Answer Man broadcast for 30 years, when I started out, I certainly did not think that I had the ability to even do radio, much less to write books. And yet there were other people that God brought into my life that told me that this was indeed my calling, and if I would step into the arena, God would give me all of the abilities that were necessary. And so I saw, through God using those people and circumstances, that what I thought about myself was really, in essence, a lack of faith in God's call and commission in my life.
All right, I got it.
Good.
Thanks so much, Hank.
Hey, you got it. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Dave next in Gastonia, North Carolina. Hi, Dave.
How are you doing today?
Good. How are you?
I'm blessed, Hank. I'm blessed. I got a question for you about the rapture, if you don't mind.
Okay.
How do you get through to people that are so indoctrinized from their denomination, when you read the Bible to them and show them by the word that the rapture is not God's will, that there is only one resurrection, without getting beat up for it. I mean, you know what I mean? They verbally get you.
Yeah, well, you know, this has been so impregnated in the psyche of people that it's very, very hard to win that argument. Believe me, I've been working on this for a long period of time. And I think what you have to do is ultimately, if there's an opportunity to discuss this, do it with gentleness and with respect. You know, it's not our job to change anybody's mind or heart. It is simply to be faithful. And what I typically try to do is get people to learn to read the Bible in the sense in which it's intended. And when they do, oftentimes the lights go on in the attic, as it were. And I have had so many people over the years that have denounced my book, The Apocalypse Code, who have later on come to a completely different conclusion, oftentimes saying, I reread your book 5 years later because of this or that, and wow, I read it through completely different eyes. And I think this is the systemic problem. I've talked about this on the show. People don't think as much about their paradigms as they think with their paradigms, which is to say they don't examine the lens through which they're looking. I have a particular set of glasses on right now, but if I go back to an older prescription, I see the world in a different way than I do through this prescription. So we ought to examine the lens by which we are viewing things. The paradigm, therefore, should not determine us. We should make certain that we have the right paradigm.
If I'm hearing you correct, Frank, I see that you are suggesting to people to introduce them to the fullness of Jesus Christ and let the Lord take care of it.
Well, yeah, I mean, I think that's a good way of putting it, because this is, after all, a secondary issue. A secondary issue is not in any way saying that this is not an important issue, but it ought not to be an acid test for orthodoxy. Now, I happen to think, from a hermeneutical standpoint, it is of critical importance, and certainly people on the other side of the issue oftentimes do make it an acid test for orthodoxy. When you hear them speak of the rapture, the pre-tribulational rapture, they're speaking of it as though it was an essential of the historic Christian faith, and to deny it is to deny the truth of the Bible. So when you have people that are strident in that sense, again, you can't hope to convince someone who is not willing to listen, but if someone is open to listen to the arguments, it is a great blessing, and I have found literally, without exaggeration, thousands now that have done that very thing. Oftentimes, I go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The reason I go to that particular passage is it is the passage most often used as a way of undergirding the notion that there's a pre-tribulational rapture. Well, you need to ask some common sense questions when you get to that passage of Scripture. Well, is this really about a pre-tribulational rapture? I mean, where do you get the idea of rapture from this? Where do you get the idea that Jesus Christ comes down from heaven and then reverses directions and takes everyone back up to heaven with him for 7 years? Isn't that an imposition on the text? And how is this a secret coming of Jesus Christ when Christ comes with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God? Or you can even start earlier on in the passage where Paul says that he does not want people to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of those who have no hope. Why? Because Jesus died and rose again, and so God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. So this obviously is a passage about the great and glorious truth of resurrection rather than being a passage about a pre-tribulational rapture. The paradigm is imposed on the passage. It is not extracted from the passage. So when you deal with people in that way, you just ask them the question. Oftentimes the lights go on and you make some progress.
God bless you, brother. I appreciate your ministry. I really do. I thank you for everything you've done over the years. And give God the glory.
Thank you. I appreciate your call and a lot of people thanking us for this broadcast. And I have to say, I could not do what I do without you. It is a team effort. And we invite people to join CRI's support team. When you become a member, you commit to supporting the Christian Research Institute and its many outreach ministries with your ongoing support. A lot of weekends, I'm in a different part of the world. And the work we do in training people around the world is very significant. We're making a difference for time and for eternity. So, like those who have already committed to supporting, we would invite you to join CRI's monthly support team. It is the foundation of our support. It allows us to do what we do on an ongoing basis. So please join us. Stand shoulder to shoulder with us in the battle for life and truth. You can give in a safe, secure fashion on the web at equip.org. And as I always say, I'd be pleased to personalize one of my books to you, a family member or a friend, as my way of saying thank you, also as my way of equipping you in the battle for life and truth. We'll be right back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. So please don't touch that dial.
The Theology of Illness by Jean-Claude Larcher offers renewed hope by addressing the problem of pain in a profoundly theological framework, seeking the answer to the mystery of illness and suffering through the healing touch of Jesus Christ Himself, the physician of our body and soul. To receive a copy of The Theology of Illness for yourself or as a gift to a friend or loved one, simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI, or go online to equip.org. We'll be back in just a moment with more from Hank Hanegraaff. The number of wolves surrounding the Christian flock is growing, and they relish nothing more than docile sheep utterly incapable of defending themselves. From militant secularists at home to militant Islamists abroad, the assaults on biblical Christianity are growing dangerously. But Christian Research Institute support team members aren't in favor of feeding these wolves. Instead, each day they're making possible an array of outreaches that defang these wolf packs with solid arguments and evidence that have stood the test of time. What's more, support team members are equipping themselves with CRI's Equipping Essentials, a hand-picked collection of the best apologetics tools around. Your selection of resources, along with a complimentary subscription to the Christian Research Journal, are just our way of saying thanks. To learn more about the benefits of membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture.
Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org.
Now back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. The quote of the day, courtesy of my son, John Mark, who put a whole binder together for me of fantastic quotes, and many of them by G.K. Chesterton, one of his favorites, who said this: "A society is in decay, final or transitional, when common sense really becomes uncommon." And that is precisely where we are. Tolerance is no longer sufficient these days. We're asked to be affirming. So if a man thinks he's a woman in his own mind, he must be a woman in your mind as well. Dissent indicates bigotry. And bigotry is animated by hatred. Therefore, all bigots must be silenced. Now think about that for a moment. If a man thinks he is a woman, in his own mind, he must be a woman in your mind as well. And if you do not concede to that, well, then you're a bigot. So if you take biology over the feeling, then you're considered a bigot. But again, the quote of the day really underscores the absurdity of this premise. A society is in decay, final, hopefully not final, or transitional, when common sense becomes uncommon. We're sort of in that place as a culture. Now, let's go back to the phone lines. Talk to Ryan in Medicine Hat, Alberta, Canada, CHRB. Hi, Ryan.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
I'm good. How are you?
Good. I just want to thank you for your ministry and just pray that the Lord just use your ministry powerfully.
Thank you so much.
I just wanted to ask you a question about, I have a brother in Christ that his dad recently passed away, and it was pretty sudden. And I'm not sure. I know he wasn't a believer before, but I don't know where he was at the time. And he was asking me my opinion on what happens right after death. And I know some of the things you say, and I'm just wondering about regarding Hebrews 9 and 2 Corinthians 5, like where Paul says to be, it's better to be present with the Lord and away from the body. Like, is that Paul just his statement that it's better that we will be with him, or are we actually with him right away? Because I know a lot of people use the Ecclesiastes chapter 9 for soul sleep, kind of. So I'm kind of confused. I just gave him my opinion based on what I see in Scripture, but I told him I wasn't certain. So,
yeah, I mean, the Bible as a whole makes clear that the soul is not the whole of a human being. And therefore, the New Testament unambiguously communicates that the soul continues to have awareness after the body has died. And we have ample reason to believe that, particularly when we go to Luke chapter 16. Where Lazarus dies, and the angels carry him to Abraham's bosom, and he is comforted there. Abraham's bosom, or paradise, or metaphors in the Scripture for being in the presence of God. And that's why we can say from Hebrews chapter 12, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. The resurrection did something wonderful in this regard, and that is, it took the paper-thin veil, maybe I should say the vapor-thin veil, between this world and the next, and made that vaporous in the sense that we now commune not only with the saints below, but with the saints above, that great cloud of witnesses. And they are in God's presence. And Paul is obviously very right to say that it is a struggle. For him, the struggle was, is it better for me to be here because I am of useful service, or is it better for me to go and be with that great cloud of witnesses and be in the presence of the Lord. Well, he desired to be in the presence of the Lord, but realized that God had a commission for him here, and that by fulfilling that commission, he was storing up for himself treasure in heaven. But there's no question about it whatsoever that biblically, when we die, we're, as believers, absent from the body, and we are present with the Lord and with those who have gone on before us in the service of the Lord.
Okay, and I was wondering, like, as an unbeliever, would you say they are in that, like Luke 16 talks about, where they're in the, I guess, a holding place, if you will, until the resurrection, at the place of the dead, Hades?
Yeah, absolutely. In fact, Hades is oftentimes misconstrued with Gehenna, as though the two are identical. If you read Revelation chapter 20, there's a time that death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. So we might say correctly that Hades is the abode of the dead. And therefore, when we talk about the abode of the dead, we have both those who died in faith as friends of God and those who were the enemies of God, those who died not in faith believing, but rather those who lived for their own self-gratification and separated themselves from the love and grace that could have been theirs. So in Luke chapter 16, you have the inverse of Lazarus. You have a rich man who had everything in this world, but when he dies, he's in torment. And the torment is an earnest of what will happen when death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. So Hades is a picture of the abode of the dead. And when Jesus talks about it, he's talking about it as both encompassing those who believe in the presence of God and those who do not believe absent his loving presence. But there will be a time, of course, in which Hades, for those who are in torment, will become an eternal torment. That is Gehenna, or the second death.
Right. And believers, we do get judged based on, I guess, reward, if you will, right, at the Bema Seat, and then the unbelievers get the great white throne judgment?
Well, there's no question that Revelation says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them." And then it talks about the judgment that happens. The dead, great and small, are brought before that throne, and they're judged according to what they have done. And this is elucidated throughout Scripture, such that there's no foundation that anyone can construct other than the foundation of Jesus Christ. But on that foundation, you can build. And that building has to do with rewards. And so there will be a judgment for what we did while in the body. This is true, by the way, of not only believers, but also unbelievers. So you can fairly say on the basis of Scripture that there are degrees of reward in heaven, just as there are degrees of punishment in hell.
Okay. And I didn't want to bug you too long. I just want, some people talk about like a second resurrection, but in John it just talks about the resurrection when Christ comes back, and then everything is kind of brought to right, I guess.
Well, that's absolutely true, and that's what Jesus said. Do not be amazed that this time is coming when all who are in the graves will come out. Some will rise to live, and some will rise to be eternally condemned. So if we take the Lord's words at face value and read them in light of the rest of Scripture, when Jesus appears a second time, that is the initiation of the eternal state. And what happens at that point is, the problem of sin and Satan is forever resolved, and the universe that groans in travail will be liberated from his bondage to decay. We also. So what happens to the universe goes hand in hand with our liberation from bondage to decay, such that Revelation 21 says, "At that time, there'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things will have passed away. Behold, all things will become new."
Okay. Thanks a lot, Hank.
You got it. I do want to mention as we close out this broadcast how important it is to stand shoulder to shoulder with us in the battle for life and truth. We live in an epic time, and we cannot wait for the next generation to solve the problems of today's generation. Only today's generation can stand in the breach. Only today's generation can stand shoulder to shoulder in the task that God has prepared for this generation. So we need to be faithful while there is yet time. And so I'm simply asking people to stand shoulder to shoulder with me in the battle for life and truth, to order their lives around the divine. And one of the ways in which you can do that is to, well, you can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead of you by investing in ministries that are making a difference. And I firmly believe this ministry is taking the crucial positions at the crucial times in human history, and we're asking you to stand with us. You can give in a safe, secure fashion on the web at equip.org, or when you talk to one of our resource consultants, 888-7000 and the letter CRI. Thanks for tuning in. Thanks for your prayers, for your support. May God richly bless you. Look forward to being right back here tomorrow with more of the show.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. To learn more about Hank or the Christian Research Institute, just go to equip.org. Equip.org is a fountain of information and resources designed to help you defend the faith and grow in your knowledge of the truth. You can also stream the broadcast live or download archived broadcast. To talk with a resource consultant by phone, call 888-7000-CRI. Or you can write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org.